It continues to be a great joy for me to work through different messages with this theme, pulling out of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 of trusting in the Lord, having many Old Testament messages about different individuals that have trusted in the Lord. And today we find ourselves in John chapter 4, which is a wonderful partner. It's another bookend to what we considered last week from John chapter 3. With Nicodemus. Now, if you were here with us, and even if not, I'm sure you, many at least, are familiar with the story. Nicodemus was the best that the Jews could offer, right? If Nicodemus were running for president as a candidate, we'd all vote for him, all right? There is no one that could be as good as Nicodemus. Just an incredible, outstanding guy, but we learned last time, or reviewed at least, that Nicodemus wasn't good enough, that Nicodemus needed to be born again. He needed to trust the Lord. Now, we leave John chapter 3, we get into John chapter 4, and you can't find a person who is more different than Nicodemus, than the person that we're going to consider tonight. We're going to consider a woman, we would say, who lived on the other side of the tracks. I can promise you she didn't hang out with Nicodemus. First of all, she's not a male. She's a female at a time where women were frequently discriminated against. She was racially mixed at a time when people especially looked down on people like that. She was religiously mixed. She certainly was not a pure Jew. She was a Samaritan. The Jews would have nothing to do with the Samaritans, and she was a social outcast who had chosen to live a life of immorality. And yet, Jesus did not only come for people like Nicodemus, Jesus came for people like the Samaritan woman. And whether you identify more with Nicodemus or the Samaritan woman, it's still a reality that you need to trust in Jesus. That's true of everyone. That's true of anyone, regardless of your background. In fact, this is just my viewpoint, but it would seem that more often than not, people like the Samaritan woman come to Christ, humanly speaking, a lot more readily than people like Nicodemus. Because people like the Samaritan woman realized how much they need someone. And that's what we're going to see in our message tonight. Our message tonight is trust. The Samaritan woman, we'll be going through these first 42 verses of John chapter 4. I'll try to keep it moving along. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this powerful gospel message. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus came for people like Nicodemus, people who had it together, people that were religiously well-respected, people that everyone looked up to, and that he came to know Jesus as his Savior. But we thank you, Lord, the gospel is not only for people like that. We thank you that the gospel is for Samaritan women, for people that were radically different than Nicodemus, but just as needy. We pray as we consider her tonight that you would open our eyes to the truth of this passage, Lord, and that we all would realize afresh how much we need you. Lord, help us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, the title of the message, Trust the Samaritan Woman. We're going to see a number of things. The first point tonight, very simply, we were created to trust in God. And so I'm going to bring up that first slide there, okay? Maybe get a little help from the back. We were created to trust in God. Let's go. Here we are in John chapter 4, and I'll begin reading at verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So let's pause. So here is Jesus leaving Judea, going up north to Galilee. And notice the text says, and I think you're familiar with this, verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. Now you say, what does that mean? Well, actually the Jews preferred not to pass through Samaria. And here's a little map I'm going to bring up in just a moment here that'll help to explain that. Judea down here is, you know, Galilee up north. And if you want to go right to Galilee, then you would go just pretty much like that line goes. That would make sense. But the Jews hated the Samaritans. And as a rule, unless it's an emergency, they would take the long way so they would not have to step in Samaria. That's how much they despised this group of people. Now, as you will remember, you say, who are the Samaritans? These would be Jews, right, who were forced to leave Jerusalem many years ago under captivity. They intermingled with Gentiles, and so they're no longer racially pure Jews. They're no longer religiously pure Jews, and they had a number of beliefs that were actually contrary to the truth. So your hardcore Jews would want to stay away from them, and they would go around Samaria. But notice what it says in verse 4, Jesus had to pass through Samaria. The question is why? Because he had a divine appointment, and he knew there was a woman there that he needed to talk with. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So here's Jesus at this well. Here's this woman who comes. The sixth hour, probably that would be noon. If we start the first hour at 6 a.m. Now the question is, would this be a normal time to come to the well? And the answer is no. You don't come in the heat of the day. Women would not come at this time, which is maybe many people suggest why she came then. Because if you're this woman, you're not going to go to the well when the other women are there, because the other women are going to despise you. They're not going to be kind to you. And so you pick a time where you could show up and not be hassled. And perhaps that's what's going on. Now, from this text, we're going to see after that introduction that we were created to trust in God. You say, what do you mean? Well, you know the passage. And this passage has a lot to do with thirst. Notice, please, as we read verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? Commentary, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So here's Jesus, and he's literally thirsty, and he doesn't have a way to quench his thirst. I don't think he's asking for water just for the opportunity to talk to this woman, even though it leads to that. I'm thinking he's really thirsty. It's noon. They've been traveling. You say, why doesn't he have anything to draw water with? Well, he would have, but probably the disciples would have taken it. Remember, it says the disciples, they headed into town. So here is physical thirst, which is a reality, being used as a picture of spiritual thirst. See, when we're physically thirsty, what does it do? It drives us to get a glass of water. If you're out in the yard and you're working and all of a sudden you feel thirsty, it motivates you. It compels you. Go inside, get a drink of water. Maybe your wife sees you outside working in the yard and goes, wow, he looks rough. And she brings you out something to drink. There's obviously a picture going on here between physical thirst and spiritual thirst. And I don't think it's hard to get it all, right? Apart from God, we are thirsty. And what should be true? That thirst should drive us to God. Just like the physical thirst that we encounter drives us to the water faucet or to the refrigerator to quench our physical thirst, being separate from God leaves us thirsty. That should drive us to God. Notice verse 10, please. Jesus answered and said to her, the woman at the well, the Samaritan, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. When then did you get that living? Where then did you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." What is Jesus doing? He's talking to this woman using physical thirst as a picture of spiritual thirst. A spiritual thirst that should drive us to what? To living water, verse 14. A picture of the Holy Spirit, water that would spring up in us to eternal life. Water that can truly satisfy. That's what should be happening in the lives of everyone. Apart from God, we're thirsty. And our thirst should drive us to God. Now, question. Does it do that? Does the thirst, can I change it to lack of contentment or anxiety that so many people struggle with, people all around us being discontent, does that drive them to God? Well, I guess in one sense it does, because the fact of the matter is most people believe in God, right? How many people in our country believe in God? Any ideas? Would anybody say 50% or less? 75% or less? 90% or less? Do you know the latest statistic I come across? Guess how many Americans will say they do not believe in God? 3%. 3% of our adult population will say, "I don't believe in God." Now, to be fair, some of those who say they believe in God would consider themselves agnostic. They're not sure who the real God is. And obviously, many people who say they believe in God are believing in the wrong God or believing in the right God the wrong way. But the fact of the matter is, most people have a sense of God. God made us that way. You were created to have a relationship with God. And yet you, just like me, we go through this world and frequently we're living our lives apart from God, and that's why we struggle with anxiety. That's why we get so uptight. That's why we find ourselves discontent or thirsty, because we're not walking with God. And yet it should be. That thirst we experience drives us to God. I think that's pretty close to what Romans chapter 1 describes in verses 18 through 20. Let me read. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men," notice this, "who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So apart from God's grace, what does man normally do? He pushes down the truth. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. What is the Bible teaching us here? That God gives to every person the sense that there is a God. There must be a God. And yet in our sinfulness, what do? We often, apart from God's grace, we push that down and we find ourselves doing something other than trusting in God, which is our second point. Number one, we were created to trust in God. And number two, we all trust in something. It may be God. It may be something other than God. But everyone is trusting in something. Let's pick up the story here in this gospel according to John chapter 4. I'll begin reading in verse 15. Now the woman said to him, to Jesus, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." You say, what are we seeing in this text? Guys, everyone trusts in something. Some people go through life trusting in money. Some people go through life trying to get power or position or prestige. What do we see in this woman? Here's a woman who trusts in relationships, right? One guy after another, five guys in a row, and now she's living with the guy she's not married to. You say, what is she trusting in? She's not trusting in the living God. She's trusting in relationships, and our world is filled with people. People that are thirsty. God made them thirsty, a thirst that's supposed to drive them to God, but they don't run to the true God. And so they say, hey, I have to have a boyfriend. I have to have a girlfriend. I have to be married. I have to have whatever, children, grandchildren, whatever. Nothing wrong with any of those things, but none of those truly satisfying our thirst. Some, like this woman, trust in relationships. Jesus points that out to her, right? So how does the woman respond? You know, it's classic, and I'm not saying it's a classic female. I think it's a classic human being. Change the subject. So verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people, that is the Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." What is Jesus saying to this woman? We all trust in something. Some trust in relationships. Jesus brings that up. She changes the subject, and what does she do? She starts talking about religion. Jesus, by the way, where are we supposed to worship, right? Jews say Jerusalem's the place. We that are Samaritans, we don't really believe that. We believe in Mount Gerizim. Can we talk about my religion against your religion? And real quick, she goes from relationships to religion. And certainly that's true today. People trust in relationships. People trust in religion. That's just true. Two, again, many people trust in money. They trust in prestige. They trust in power. All different kinds of things we look to. But that's not ever really going to quench our thirst. Because the only thing or person that can quench an eternal thirst is a relationship with an eternal God. And that's what this passage is really all about, which is our third point this evening. God desires people to trust in Him. Notice verse 23. "An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And if I were going to underline in my Bible, perhaps the key phrase in this entire story is right here. "For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers." God desires people to trust in Him. What does that mean? God is seeking worshipers. That's what the Lord is doing. God is looking for people whose thirst will drive them to Him. And then they will worship Him as the one true God. Notice verse 24. It says, "God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, I want to be careful. Some translations in verse 24 have "God is a spirit." And I'm not saying that that's grammatically impossible, but theologically not preferred. God is not a spirit. He's not one of many that you have a choice. That's not the focus of the passage. The focus is God is spirit. Notice what comes next. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. You say, what's going on here? God is seeking worshipers, and for someone to worship him, they must begin by trusting in Jesus. It's not a Jerusalem thing. It's not a Mount Gerizim thing. See, it's not where is your temple, where do you worship? Because I want to make sure I come to God the right way. It has nothing to do with the temple, in a sense. What Jesus is saying to this woman is what? Back to verse 23. An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. You say, why would that change? Because Jesus is here. And once Jesus comes, you don't need a temple anymore. Because Jesus fulfills what the temple pictured. And rather than being concerned with, let's make sure I have this right, this mountain or that mountain, Jesus is saying the important thing is that you come to the Father by trusting in me. That's what Jesus is trying to help this woman understand. That she would believe that he is what? Well, let's get back to the text. Notice what it says in verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her something that's actually pretty radical. Something that many times he did not say openly because of the messianic fever that it could lead to and the political challenges that it would bring prematurely. And yet here in Samaria, he says it openly. He looks at this woman, verse 26, and what does he say? He says, I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah that you've been looking for. You've been thirsty your whole life, and you haven't found satisfaction. Again, you've had five husbands, and you're with guy number six. When what you should do is you should be coming to me. I'm your Messiah. And if you believe that, I can give you this eternal water, an emblem of the Holy Spirit, that would satisfy you in a way that nothing else ever could. That's what Jesus was saying to this woman. Augustine has a very famous quote that I just couldn't help thinking of as I go through this passage. I think you've heard this. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. How many people do you know that are restless? How many people do you know that can't sleep well at night because they wake up and their minds are just racing with so many different things? They're filled with anxiety. And whether they're taking anti-anxiety medication that's prescribed or whether they're self-medicating through alcohol or some other way, you say, Greg, what's going on? We all know what's going on. They're thirsty. They are thirsty. God made us to be dependent on him. And apart from a relationship with the true and living God, we will always be thirsty. And so I would say to anyone listening tonight, if you say, Greg, my life's a mess, and I am so incredibly anxious all the time, I would like to just ask you, have you come to Christ? Have you ever put your faith in Jesus Christ? I'm not suggesting that once you do, you never struggle, because the bottom line is those of us who know Jesus Christ often take our eyes off of Christ, and we find ourselves thirsty again because we're not really trusting in Jesus Christ. We're not resting in Him. And we have our good moments and our bad moments, and it's kind of like a roller coaster, and sometimes we're doing well, right? And we're feeling content, and we're rejoicing in the gospel, and we're so thankful that Jesus has died for us, and we know that He's in control. And even when things happen that aren't so good, it's like it's going to be fine, right? The Lord's going to care for me. And I believe all of us would be honest enough to admit, yeah, those are our good days. There's also some bad days where we take our eyes off of Christ and the anxieties kind of get the better of us and we find ourselves thirsty because we're not trusting in Jesus Christ. This is what this woman was seeing here for the first time, that God desires people to trust in Him. And the account doesn't clearly say she trusted in Christ. But I believe she did. I believe this woman, just like Nicodemus, came to trust in Jesus. You say, why? Because she wanted to tell people about Jesus. And certainly one of the key marks of true conversion is you want to tell people about Jesus. Number one, we were created to trust in God. Number two, we all trust in something. Number three, God desires people to trust in Him. And number four, those who trust Jesus want others to trust Him. Notice verse 27. At this point, His disciples came, right? They went out to get something to eat, to bring back something for Jesus. They were amazed that He'd been speaking with the woman, right? Jews didn't do that. And men in that society typically wouldn't speak to women. It just was considered improper. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot, went into the city, and said to the men, let's pause. Why would she leave her water pot? She's excited. She's met her Messiah. And as soon as she understands that she's now a believer in Jesus, she wants to go and tell people, what's a water pot? She leaves it. And she said to the men, I think that's interesting, the end of verse 28, she knows there's not a woman that would give her the time of day and would care what she thought. So she goes to the men. And notice the wording of verse 29. Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? Now, why would she word it that way? Well, again, the point number four, those who trust Jesus want others to trust. I think this woman is encouraging these men to trust in Jesus. And she knows very well that if she goes up to these men and says, listen, I found the Messiah, it's Jesus, you need to come with me, they're going to say, yeah, right. Yeah, what do you know, woman? Right? Five husband woman, Samaritan, not even a real Jew woman. What do you know? They're not going to come. And it's just interesting to me that God gives her, it seems, the wisdom to ask a question that maybe these men would listen to. And what happens? Is this the Messiah? This is not the Christ, is it? And she leaves it as a question. And what happens? Verse 30. They went out of the city and were coming to Him. That's pretty good. Here's a woman sharing her faith in Christ with a question. And not to get off track, but you know, just as I thought a lot about that, I think there are times where we can really have a good witness with questions, right? You know, whatever's going on, whether it's a news account or whatever, you know, somebody comes up to you and says, hey, you know, I was watching the news. I'm just picking up things that have been on the news somewhat recently. Did you see those ISIS soldiers torturing somebody? That is so wrong. And maybe taking that as a gospel opportunity. Oh, really? You think that's wrong? Yeah. Do most people think that's wrong? Sure they do. I wonder why we all think that's wrong. It's almost like there must be a moral creator who created us all with the sense of right and wrong. You think that's true? And maybe that would begin a gospel conversation, right? Maybe something as simple as the season's changing. And if somebody comments, well, you know, it's a little bit cold, but spring is right around the corner. At least I always know it's nice when spring comes. And you could say, that's interesting. Does spring come every year? Have you ever wondered why that is? Isn't it interesting how faithful the seasons are? Almost like there's a faithful creator. Have you ever thought about that? And maybe just asking a question would cause people to wonder. In any event, this woman goes and shares Jesus with these men there in that area. But not only does the woman do it, right? Notice what we see about the Lord Jesus Christ as his disciples come back. Verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, Jesus, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, here's the key, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. What is Jesus saying to his disciples? You went out and got food, nothing wrong with that, and you're concerned with my physical hunger. Okay, that's great, nothing wrong with that. But what is my food, Jesus says, verse 34. My food is to do the will of him that sent me, verse 32. This is the food that you don't know about. What is Jesus saying? I find it more satisfying to share this good news with people than even to have a meal. See, when the woman has the opportunity, she's telling about Jesus. When Jesus has the opportunity, he's talking to the woman about himself. So the woman who believes in Jesus shares the gospel. Jesus is delighting in an opportunity to share the gospel. And then as we read on, if I could take what Jesus says to his followers and apply it to us, certainly Jesus would want us to share that message too. Notice verse 35. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. What is Jesus saying to his followers? He's saying, I want you to share this message with others as well. You say, Greg, where do you see that? Notice verse 35. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. Now, many, many people believe, and it makes sense to me, that when Jesus says that, he is not talking about the fields of grain that would have surrounded them. He is talking about the men that are now coming. Go back to verse 30. They went out of the city and were coming to him. So here is Jesus looking out at all of the Samaritan men that are making their way up the path to come to where Jesus is. And Jesus in verse 35 is saying to his followers, lift up your eyes. Here they come. She's been out sharing with people about me. And here come people right now. And you should be ready to talk to them about their need of believing in me as well. Those who trust Jesus want others to trust Jesus. And it's just a very, very normal thing. Maybe a political illustration will kind of help us out. I'm not asking about you, okay? I'm asking about someone you know. How many of you know someone who believes very, very strongly that there is one best candidate in the upcoming election? Raise your hands. You have a friend. I want to raise them high. Well, give me a better idea. Yeah. I got a friend like that. There is no doubt in his mind that there's one candidate who's above everyone else. And it's kind of fun now that he told me that. So every time I hear something bad about that candidate, I bring it up to him. Okay? You say, why? Just to be a blessing. Okay? And then he gets all uptight. And then he backs off. And then I say, hey, it's fine. Don't worry about it. I'm just teasing you a little bit. And we laugh and we have a good relationship. I wouldn't do that with someone I didn't know well. But you know, it's interesting. I bring up something to this brother of mine. He never says, yeah, Greg, it's probably true. Candidate so-and-so is weak there. You got me. No matter what I say, I can tell his blood pressure increases a little bit. Why? He believes in his candidate. He believes strongly. And I could be wrong. I don't think every time he sees me, he thinks, hey, I'm going to try to bring up something to Greg. It's just in him. Now, what if we thought that way about Jesus? What if we were so convinced with the reality that we had gone our whole lives thirsty, but now that we have trusted in Jesus and received the Holy Spirit, the eternal water, our thirst has been quenched in a way that's just incredible. We would want people to know that. And I don't mean being obnoxious. I don't mean coming up to people all the time and say, you need to believe in Jesus. But it would be the most natural thing that whenever a conversation comes up, after so much time, we would find ourselves talking about Jesus, because those who trust Jesus want others to trust in Jesus. And what will happen? Well, we will find our fifth and final point tonight, that many more will trust in Jesus. Notice verse 39. I know we're moving quickly, but verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, quote, he told me all the things that I have done. How do people come to Christ? Not always, but I think most of the time. For most of us, it begins with a verbal testimony. And I know there are people who grab literature, they open up a Bible, and there's no one there at all, and they just read the Bible, read the pamphlet, they put faith in Christ, and when that happens, praise God, but statistically, that is not frequent. I think for most of us, myself included, somebody began talking to you a little bit and sharing how they came to know Jesus Christ. And maybe at first, at least it was this way with me, that is so weird, to, well, that is weird, to, huh, well, it's not for me. And then by God's grace, you have that opportunity to hear the gospel, and he does a work in your heart, and you believe. And God uses us as we share our testimonies, and we should share our testimonies with people. But notice, it doesn't end there. It says in verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to Jesus, remember they were walking this whole way, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more, look at verse 41, many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. How is it that people come to trust in Jesus Christ? Typically, not always, but typically, they meet someone like you. You share your testimony, and that brings them one step closer to hearing the gospel. They hear the gospel, and they put faith in Jesus Christ. That's what happens when a person trusts in Jesus. Put this all together tonight, and we close. Summary points. Number one, God created you to trust in Him. That's how God made you. Now, you might think that's good. You might think that's bad. I don't know what you think. But one thing I know for sure, you were made to trust in Him. And apart from trusting in Him, you're going to be thirsty. The world is filled with thirsty people. People that have everything life has to offer, but talk to them, spend time with them, look in their eyes. They're not satisfied. They're not content because they're not trusting in the one who made them to trust in Him. Apart from trusting in Him, you'll be thirsty. You say, Greg, so what should I do? I have all of these anxieties and cares and challenges and worries. What do? Allow your thirst to drive you to Jesus. Right? Just like working in the yard. You know, if you said to me, Brother Greg, I'm cutting the grass, I'm trimming bushes, I'm just trying to make the place look nice, it's a hot day. I am so thirsty. What do? Get thirsty enough to get in the house and drink something. And then go, all right. Now I've had my thirst quenched, at least materially, physically. Allow your spiritual thirst to drive you to Jesus. If you're not content, if you struggle with really, really having a sense that I know God and He loves me and everything's going to be fine, you say, Greg, that's just not where I live. That's not my reality. Okay, you're thirsty. Allow your thirst to drive you to Jesus. And then once you trust Him, and I'm not saying you're not a believer if you struggle with anxiety, but as you truly trust in Him, then let others know that you are trusting in Him. And share that with people. Share it with people in your home. Share it with people at school. Share it with people on the job. Share it with the friends that you meet in town. Because there are many more people that are still going to put faith in Jesus. And God wants to use your testimony, even as He used the testimony of a Samaritan woman who trusted in Jesus. My prayer for us this evening is that all of us could truly say, I'm not thirsty anymore. Because I'm trusting completely in Jesus.